You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
You, associate pastor, if you know of anyone, let me know.
When we started this series in the Gospel of John, we referenced the very first week when we were talking about John chapter 1, we referenced John chapter 20. And right at the end of John chapter 20, what we find is really John's big idea or his purpose statement. It's John telling us why he is writing this letter, this gospel, this kind of narrative of Jesus' life. And this is what it says. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A great synopsis for his book, and unique among the Gospels, really. Not in so many words do the other Gospel writers give us this kind of very clear and very concise big idea of why they are writing. John does that for us. And he also, as he goes through the book, as he writes, you'll also notice that he records some statements that Jesus makes that kind of gives the people that were first listening to Jesus during his ministry a snapshot of who he is and why he was there. These statements where he's, they're really metaphors of Jesus is telling the people, you know, why, who he is and what he has come to do. And in John chapter 15, we come to one of the, I think there's like seven of these statements in the Gospel of John. John chapter 15 highlights the last one that he kind of gives to the people, specifically to the disciples. It's the last of the statements that Jesus makes where he asserts specifically his divinity. And that's something that we all have to come to the realization of, right? We all have to understand that Jesus came to this earth and he wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just somebody who was super wise or anything like that. He was the incarnation. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. As hard as it is for us to understand that, that's who Jesus was. And to help people like us and to help the people that were listening, first of all, to understand that, he gave us these metaphors. Whenever he talked in the Gospel of John or in other places of the Bible, he talks about how the Bible talks about how he is the I am. He's using the same language that God used when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. He's using that same sort of language that we read about in Exodus chapter 3, where God identifies himself to Moses as the I am. Okay? Jesus does the same thing in the Gospel of John. He attaches different metaphors. And he gives us these seven I am statements that we would understand how God relates to humanity. And even though we haven't specifically, as we've gone through from chapter 1 to now into chapter 15, we haven't specifically targeted these statements that God made or that Jesus made, we have mentioned them in passing. And I'm sure you've noticed them in the past as you've read through John, the Gospel of John on your own. But let me just remind you of them, just really quickly. First of all, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Secondly, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Third, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. Number four, he said, I am the good shepherd. Number five, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Number six, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And number seven, which we want to look at today, comes to us in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. So with that in mind, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15? And we want to read the first eight verses of John chapter 15 together. John chapter 15 and verse 1 says this. Here's the statement. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches that are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. And if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Let's pray. It's good to be in your word, Father. It's good to read these words. And Father, I pray that what we read here this morning, what we consider, what we ponder, what we treasure away in our hearts, I pray that it would just be so clear, that the truth would just reveal itself, that your Spirit would teach us the things that you want to teach us this morning. God, we want to be your servants in this world, and we want to understand what you are calling us to. And you work in so many different ways, and just even that story that Carl has shared with us this morning about Dave, and just how you have provided this way for him to hear your truth and to hear from the word, that's marvelous. And I pray that you would give more opportunities. Sometimes, Father, we come to places like this and we consider the Great Commission, we consider what you have called us to, and we despair because we feel like the job is too big. And yet, you are at work. And it is a marvelous thing to behold. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we would just abide. That we would just sit within your fold and we would hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 15. And the first thing that we need to understand when we look into John chapter 15 is we need to understand the context into which Jesus speaks the words that we just read, those first kind of 8 or 9 verses. If you look and you just consider even the last few verses of chapter 14 where Jesus says, like right at the end there, John chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Okay, so we understand, right, that, we've been talking about it for a number of weeks now, almost a month, that this is the private ministry of Jesus. This is the time when he is spending these private moments with his disciples. It's the upper room discourse. It's the time where he is serving them. He's talking to them about service. He's talking to them about love. He's talking to them about heaven. He's talking to them about all these things. He's kind of, things are slowing down. Okay, the first number of chapters in John were really about 3 years. And now in chapter, in these chapters from kind of 13 to 17, it's really just hours. And as Jesus is sharing a last meal with his disciples, he's imparting these words of wisdom before he goes to the cross. And now he has just concluded the meal, and at the end of chapter 14, it tells us that Jesus wants to go. He, we're done with the meal. We've got other places to be. And that's what it says there. Rise, let us go from here. Where they go from here is they get up from wherever they are in Jerusalem. They make their way out of the city of Jerusalem. They go down through the Kidron Valley. They go up to the Mount of Olives where they're staying. And then there at the foot of the Mount of Olives is a place that we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is there that Jesus will pray. It is there that just a few hours from the moment that they arrive, from that point in the story, it is when Judas will return, but he won't return alone. He will return with a band of Roman soldiers. And it is there in the Garden of Gethsemane that they will arrest Jesus. And the story of the crucifixion will roll out. That's the context here in John chapter 15. As we read this account, Jesus is giving his last teaching to the disciples before he's crucified. And so as they leave the city of Jerusalem, as they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, many scholars believe, and I don't know if this is true or not, but I read probably 3 or 4 different guys who said that this had to have happened. But he said that, or they said that as Jesus and his disciples were walking, that they probably passed a vineyard. I don't know if that's true or not. But, Jesus was, we all know Jesus was pretty wise. He could have just drawn this illustration out of his thin air, but likely, maybe, on the way to Gethsemane, they passed this vineyard. And he uses the opportunity to teach them one last thing. I am the true vine, he says. Regardless of where exactly this kind of notion that Jesus had came from, it's clear, I think, that the disciples probably were very well versed in the whole idea of vineyards. It was an idea that they were well acquainted with, because as you read through the scriptures, the illustration of the vineyard is something that comes up again and again. It's certainly something that comes up in the Old Testament quite a bit. Historically, the prophets, and mostly Isaiah for sure, or Isaiah for sure. Isaiah used the illustration of the vineyard to refer to Israel. Israel was known as the vine. We'll talk more about that a little bit later on, but I'm just saying that these disciples, they probably were very familiar with the terminology that Jesus was using here, that he was drawing on as he talks about vines, as he talks about vineyards, as he talks about the vine dresser. Jesus is using this as a, he was using it as a natural analogy or an illustration. He talks about the elements of the vine here, right? He talks about the branches. He talks about the vine dresser, the farmer. This is something that you, not me, can relate to. The ultimate point of the story here in John chapter 15, it's found if you read in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So the key to this passage, or maybe the big idea, what we want to just kind of consider this morning, is just this idea of being fruitful. And what John is contending here, or what he's relaying of the things that Jesus is saying to his disciples and to you as his disciples, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, in other words, is simply this. Jesus is saying that he wants his disciples to be fruitful. He wants you to be fruitful as his disciples. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean to be fruitful? What does it mean to be fruitful as a follower of Jesus Christ? That's one question. And I would maybe even add another question to that. What does it mean to be fruitful? And then what does it take to get there? So what does it mean? And then how can we do that? How can we get from A to B, from being not fruitful to being fruitful? How do we become fruitful? What does it mean to be fruitful as a follower of Jesus, and then how do we get there? Well, first of all, what does that mean? Well, the Bible gives us some very clear indications of what it means to be fruitful. Paul, in fact, very helpfully in Galatians chapter 5, tells us what fruitfulness really is. There are 9 things that he mentions in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. I'm going to just turn there. You don't have to. I'll read it for you if I can find it. It's after Corinthians. There it is. That was kind of a joke. Sorry. It was. I think the key word there was kind of. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit, this is Paul saying this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So what does, in other words, what Paul says here, he ends this section by saying that there's no limitations on these qualities. There's no restrictions on these qualities. What he is saying here in Galatians chapter 5 is that we should have an abundance of these qualities in our lives. There should be an overflowing basket of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And it literally says the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. The way it's written in the language indicates that this is not that this is to be accepted and understood as one one cluster, one basket of the fruit. In other words, it's not that Christians can say, well, I have a little bit of, I'm pretty good at joy, not so good at love. I'm pretty good at this, I'm not so good at that. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, practice these things all at once. I mean, these are the fruits of the Spirit. God expects us to demonstrate, to exemplify all the fruit of the Spirit. So I would ask, or I would just say this, take personal inventory of your own life. And what does your fruit of the Spirit look like? What does love look like in your life? What does joy look like in your life? What does peace look like in your life? What does patience look like in your life? Kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. What do those things look like in your life? Are these, or are there any of those areas in your life where you could stand to be a little bit more fruitful? That's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? I was sitting in a rundown Comfort Inn last Saturday night as it was blizzarding around me, and I was asking myself these questions, and I was despairing because I couldn't be at home, and I had some conversations with God that night, and I just realized, man, there are so many areas of my life that I need to be more fruitful. Where could you stand to be a little bit more fruitful? What does it mean to be fruitful? Well, it means to be practicing these things. It means to be practicing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what it means to be fruitful. So we know what it means to be fruitful. So the question, and this is probably even more important, I mean, we need to identify what fruitfulness means, but how do we get there? Because, I mean, understanding it really doesn't mean anything if we don't do it, right? So how do we get there? How do we get there? How do these qualities become more recognizable in Myron Friesen's life? Well, the analogy that Jesus uses as he's teaching his disciples in John chapter 15, Jesus speaks about how he is the vine. I am the true vine, he says. That's the language he uses. And then he says that you, his disciples, you guys, me, anyone who is a follower in Jesus, we are the branches. And God the Father is the gardener. He's the farmer. He's the vine dresser. And so Jesus starts out in verse 1. He says, I am the true vine. And then all the way down in verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples, to prove that you will be my disciples. So how do we become more fruitful? Let me just give you three. I know that there's probably more than this, but let me just help you to consider three this morning. I think three is a good way, or a good number for us to be able to remember. We know what it means to be fruitful. How do we get there? Let me give you three. The first one is this. We become more fruitful. I know this is going to sound simplistic, but we become more fruitful when we abide in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying here, right? We become more fruitful when we abide in Christ. Look, if you look at that passage that we read, look at verse 4. I mean, he gives it right to us. He says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in me. in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Over and over and over and over again in this passage, the word abide is used. In fact, in John chapter 15, I will dazzle you with my counting skills. In John chapter 15, it's used 10 times. And abide, the word abide, it basically means to remain, to stay somewhere, to stay in fellowship, to stay in close relationship, in communion with God. Jesus is calling you and he's calling me to abide in him, to stay close to him. And when we remain in close relationship, when we remain in close fellowship with him, we will be fruitful. And what this passage is ultimately saying to us is this, that there is no fruitfulness apart from Jesus. We will exemplify the character of Jesus Christ when we are connected to Jesus. When Jesus dominates my life, I will demonstrate his qualities and his character. When my flesh dominates my life, I will demonstrate my flesh's qualities and my character, which upon self-reflection is really not that good at all. In fact, think about what Paul said and the frustration that he shared in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He says for this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." John the Baptist said this about fruitfulness in Matthew chapter 3. He said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So that's pretty key. I mean, that's a really good hint. The way that I abide in Christ or with Christ is to keep humbling myself and to regularly, repeatedly repent of my own sinfulness so that I might adopt his relationship. It's replacing the old with the new, the better, the fresh. We always have to be coming clean with the Lord. We always need to be confessing our sin. We always need to be getting right with him, keeping those short accounts with God. When I stay close to Jesus, when I abide in Christ, that fruitfulness, that will be natural. That's true for every one of us. A repentant life will be a fruitful life. And then verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So, again, Jesus is saying, as long as I abide in Jesus, I will be fruitful. It'll be as natural as the fruit produced from a fruit tree. The branch on an apple tree is going to produce apples, right? Just by the virtue that the branch is connected to the trunk of the tree. The same is true for any fruit, pears. The same is true for peaches. The same is true for grapes on the vine. As long as that branch is connected to the trunk, as long as it's connected to the vine, it will naturally produce the fruit. I mean, again, I am not telling you anything that you do not know already. The same is true when we abide in Christ. When we are close to him, when we humble ourselves, when we repent before him, then we will bear fruit. So we become more fruitful, first of all. We become more fruitful when we abide in Jesus, when we abide in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. "I am the true vine. You are the branches." Here's number two. We become more fruitful when we are lifted up by Jesus. So let me show you how or where I see this. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Verses 1 and 2, this is the ESV. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The NIV is actually a little more harsh. It says, cuts off, instead of takes away. So, I just want to be really clear here, okay? Before I try to explain, or that sounds really arrogant. I'm not trying to say that I have all the wisdom. Before I try to talk about what I think this verse means, let me tell you what I think it doesn't mean, okay? I think that's important. Verse 2 has created a lot of consternation among Christians all over the world for all time. They've read this verse, verse 2, and they think, so what Jesus is saying here is that if I'm not fruitful, God is going to cut me off. He's going to take me away, and I'm going to end up in hell. All because I wasn't fruitful. All because I didn't measure up. That is not what this verse is saying. It does not mean that if you aren't fruitful, God is going to cut you off and you are going to lose your salvation. Why do we know that to be true? I mean, there is a reference further down in this text about judgment in verse 6, right? Verse 6 talks, it's a veiled reference to judgment and to the fire of hell. But that is a reference to those people who are not abiding in Christ, or who have never abode. I don't know what the word is. I haven't even ever thought of that. But it's for the people who have rejected, who have heard the truth and have rejected the truth. They have no relationship with him. For those people, I mean, we talked about Revelation last year, right? For those people, there will be judgment. Judgment is coming. But that's not what verse 2 is talking about. In verse 2, in one of my New King James Bibles, there's a footnote. And not that I want to preach on footnotes very much, but I really like what it said. It said, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, whereas in the NIV, it cuts off. The footnote tells us that takes away or cuts off can also be translated as lifted up. It's from the Greek word aero. And aero literally means to lift up. To lift up. So let me explain what I think that this could mean, how maybe it fits better in regard to the ancient times when they would grow vineyards. In ancient times, this is really cool. In ancient times, vineyards would grow along the ground, okay? I don't know if you've ever seen a vineyard before. I just looked at pictures, Googled a little bit. Vineyards, they would grow along the ground, and we know that today they grow on trellises or over wires, and they're set up, they're lifted up off the ground, they grow the way. Ancient Israel, the vines grew along the ground, and then the vine dresser, the gardener would come along, and at places where the vines would start producing grapes or fruit or whatever it was, they would place rocks underneath the branches to lift them up. The branches, and they would lift up the branches, they would get them up off the ground so that the fruit could grow in a more fruitful way. Because if the grapes were on the ground, they would be subject to blight, to disease, to mildew, or to insects, I guess. I hope that's right. So the vine dresser would come along and lift up the branches and get them off the ground. Begs the question to me, why didn't they do that in the first place? But I don't know why. That's what they did. But here's the point, and this should be especially encouraging to you and to me, because Jesus is saying here, in verse 2, he's not saying something that is discouraging. He's saying something that is incredibly encouraging. We have been reading, many Christians have been reading verse 2 all these years, thinking that God is going to somehow just cut them off if they're not fruitful enough. And you're going to go to hell because you're not doing enough good things for him. So let me just say, pump the brakes on that. Because God is pleased, of course he is, by the good things that we do. When we honor him and when we serve him with our actions. But have our actions ever got us into a better place with God? Do the things that we do actually earn us our salvation? Let me answer that question for you. No. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. So when we look at the original Greek here, it really indicates this idea how God is going to come along and he's going to lift us up. When you're down, God is going to lift us up. It's, you know, it's pretty hard to be fruitful when you're down and when you're discouraged. So what does God do in order to help us to become more fruitful? He comes alongside us. He lifts us up when we're down. I think that this is a beautiful verse. You know what it reminds me of my dad. When I was thinking about John chapter 15, I just thought of my dad so many times. Many of these are embarrassing stories, but Dad lifted me up so many times. One time I fell into our sewer, and Dad lifted me up out of there. One time I was running on our driveway and I fell, and I skinned my knees, and it was my dad who picked me up. One time, my friend Jamie was driving our three-wheeler, and he just drove right at me, and he almost ran right over me. The big balloon tire was right here on my chest. It was my dad who lifted the three-wheeler off and then lifted me up. It was my dad who, in the hard moments, the struggles, who just loved me and encouraged me and lifted me up and said, I love you. That's a picture of what our God does for us. Because we know we go through hills and valleys, but it's our dads, it's our Father in heaven who just, this picture of just lifting us up so that we would be more fruitful. In Psalm chapter 3, the situation that David is in when he pens this is that his son Absalom is rebelling against him, and he tries to lead this coup to take over his king. We know the story when Absalom is trying to take over the nation of Israel, and this broke the heart of David, and he was grieved over what his son Absalom was doing. And he wrote Psalm 3:3. It's one of the most beautiful psalms that you could read. And one of my favorite worship songs came out of that. It's, I'm just trying to remember the tune. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. Have you ever heard that one? Anyway, I'm not going to sing it for you. The words are wonderful. You're my glory. You are the lifter of my head. That's what David wrote in Psalm chapter 3, verse 3, when he was downcast. It's a picture of God stooping down and lifting up David's face so that his countenance would be lifted up and instead of downcast. And I would say that that's what God does for us. He lifts us up out of the sewer. He lifts us up so that we would be more fruitful. He's the lifter of our heads. He's the one, when we sees that we are down and not bearing much fruit, he comes and he props us up. Psalm 145, verse 14 says something similar. It says this: the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Isn't that beautiful? That's what God does. Here's one last thing. We become more fruitful when we abide, when we are lifted up, and lastly this, when we are pruned by Jesus. When we are pruned. I mean, look at verse 2 again. It says it right there. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it would bear more fruit. The Greek word here is, I know the pronunciation isn't right or whatever, but it's a kathairo or kathairo, and it's where we get the word cathartic from. And so when we go through, somebody chastised me today because they say I use words that they don't understand and then they have to go home and look them up in the dictionary. I'm going to tell you what cathartic means. Cathartic means an event that is personally cleansing to your souls. You know, when we say, when we go through something and we go, well, that was cathartic. Well, maybe I'm sure you say that. In other words, maybe. That's the word that's used here in the Greek. God comes along and he cleanses us. He prunes us. Now, of the three, I would say, that we have talked about this morning, I would say that this third one is the most uncomfortable because the goal of But I would say that the goal of every Christian is not to lead a comfortable life, but to live a fruitful life. And I don't think those two things are synonymous. In order to be fruitful, we from time to time have to go through the process of pruning, where God is going to take out his pruning shears and he's going to cut away all the dead stuff in our lives in order that we would be more fruitful. He is going to deal in our hearts the things that he wants us to get rid of so that we would be more fruitful. And that this is the process that God goes through as the gardener, as the vine dresser with us, to cut away the dead branches. I'm not sure why I'm trying to explain pruning and growing to a bunch of farmers, but I know that you all understand this, but pruning in the spiritual sense, it's the way things become more fruitful. You have to prune back the branches. It seems counterintuitive, right? To cut something off in order to make it grow more. But that's what God does with us. In order that we would be more fruitful, in order that we would represent him better, he has to deal with some of the things in our lives that are stunting our growth. Even if we're doing relatively well as believers in Jesus, we need to do even better. And God comes along and he says, you know what? I see that, Myron. I see it. And I need to prune that. I need to take away that selfishness that you have. I need to take away that impatience that you have. I need to take away that bitterness that you have, those insecurities that you have. And he just prunes me so that I would be more fruitful. God says, man, there's some anger there, Myron. I need to prune that away. So let me ask you this as we close our service today. What are the things in your life that God needs to trim? What are the things that he needs to cut out of your life in order that you might be more fruitful? We need to examine our hearts and we need to ask the Lord, Lord, would you show me the things that are hindering my fruitfulness? Lord, would you prune those things? Would you prune me, my life, that I might be more fruitful? Because, I mean, what does this passage say? By this, my Father is glorified. Don't we want to bring God glory? man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As disciples in Jesus Christ, may we bear much fruit for him by abiding in Christ, by letting him lift us up, by inviting him to prune us so that we might represent Jesus Christ in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our country, in our world, as fruitful followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. It's good to be here this morning, Father. Thank you for these people. Thank you for the way that you lovingly call us to the recognition that we need to be pruned, that we need to be lifted up, that we need to abide in you. May that be a recognition that is not far from our hearts and minds today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.